I greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. I appreciated the Sunday school hour this morning very much and enjoyed the discussion. So much to be said about that classic scripture there, Ephesians chapter 5. And the class that I was with, yes, we had an interesting discussion, and one of the brethren said, see, there's some wives' classes going on. I wonder what they're saying. And so it would have been interesting to hear the blend of the two coming together and seeing what you all had to say on your part in regards to marriage and also the church. We greet you in the name of Jesus. We're glad to be here this morning. I always did look forward to come to Summit View for more than one reason. But anyhow, we'll leave that. I do have a message here this morning that was assigned to me. And I do have an interest in your prayers. The words in the title here, Separation, Nonconformity, A Chosen Generation. And I wasn't really sure if they were to be broken up as three different subjects, or would we just be able to take them together? And I think we could, because there's so much continuity in these three words. There's a flow through here that the one is flows right into the next. Separation, nonconformity, and a chosen generation. Now I do know that these are doctrines that we have heard over the years. Our forefathers, the early church, go back as far as you want. I believe separation, nonconformity, and a chosen generation, if I may add that, has been a cardinal doctrine for many centuries. I think it should be just as serious to us today as it was to the early church and as it was to our forefathers. I believe they held the doctrine very high and a very serious subject. Separation. I would like to use a few scriptures this morning that I'm not going to turn to. I'll be turning to others just a little bit later. But I'd like to note some of these scriptures, and they would be scriptures that would highlight or scriptures that would have to do with this word separation. I find in the Old Testament that this was a word in God's vocabulary. When he spoke to his children of God, through the prophets, of course, he would use this word more often than I even realized until I was assigned this subject. And it is a very exhaustive word. I think it only has one meaning. You may correct me there if I'm not right with that, but the Greek word is nesser, and I think it's as simple as three words to set apart. I think that's about as simple as we can make the definition for the word separation as it's given in the Bible, to set apart. Another thing that I was not able to do was just pick out parts of separation, although we could, and we may be hitting a few of those parts, but actually as we think of the word, we should think of it as a means of life. It's a lifestyle. It's not one particular thing that we're going to address this morning, that separation is, or what it does, or how it works itself out. But it is a complete lifestyle in the life of God's children. Separation. How serious is God with the word? Well, let me just illustrate here a little bit. In Numbers 6, it was used when someone wanted to be a Nazirite or vowed to be a Nazirite. And when someone vowed to be a Nazirite, he vowed to separate himself in this way. There were certain commandments that were given to him, and I think if I recall, there were at least three primary reasons or primary things or primary commandments that were given to the one who vowed to be a Nazirite. And those three was, he was not to drink strong drink, he was not to take a razor to his head, and neither was he supposed to touch a dead body. And so he vowed the vow of a Nazirite and took that commandment very seriously, I believe. And just to try to understand the seriousness of it in the early goings of this message, the matter of the fact is that if a Nazirite vowed, or a person vowed the vow of a Nazirite and didn't keep those commandments, he was no longer a Nazirite. Now we say we're Christians. We say we're children of God. And we make our vows and our commitments in keeping the commandments of God. Now if we don't, does that mean we are no longer a Christian? We're no longer a child of God? Is that what that would say? Well, we're called to separate ourselves from the world and separate ourselves unto God. And if we don't, our claims aren't very strong to be a child of God. I guess what I'm trying to say is let's consider the seriousness of the word as it's given in God's vocabulary, as it's given in the Word of God. Maybe it's because we've heard it so much and heard it so often and even would believe that it is a very important doctrine. But in this dispensation, we like to believe that this is a dispensation of grace, and it is. We can't deny that. But it's not a cheap grace to deny the Word of God or to disobey in this particular doctrine of separation. How much is grace really going to cover? The Nazirite separation was to be holy unto the Lord. And one who made the vow, he violates God's commandment, he's no longer considered a Nazirite. Just wanting to remind us of how serious the word separation is and to remind us of the vows that we have made in our baptism to separate ourselves from the world and its follies. Now, of course, the question has been, what is world? Maybe we'll get to that just a little bit later. It's also used many times in the book of Leviticus in the giving of the law. In light of the tribe of Levi in preparing themselves to be used in the priesthood, they were to be separated unto God. And they were separated unto God for a particular work that they were called to do. They were to cleanse themselves. They were to be unspotted. Why? That they die not in their uncleanness and defile my tabernacle. Separation. So just again emphasizing the seriousness of the word separation as God uses it in his word. How serious is it? All right, some New Testament scriptures. Romans chapter 1, you may turn there with me if you want. The Apostle Paul preached this doctrine, wrote on this doctrine, and I appreciate his writings, the inspired writing of God on the subject of separation. And I think Paul understood the seriousness of the word, even when we look at his office. You notice here in Romans chapter 1, it says, Paul, I being a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Maybe this is for us ordained men. But not only for us. Later on here, he also mentions among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. That would include every child of God being separated unto the gospel of God. But Paul's credentials here, we see them. He saw the seriousness of God calling him to be his servant and to be separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel was very precious to him. Separated to preach the gospel. How serious was that? How serious was that to the Apostle Paul? Well, you think about his conversion. God called him to that. A chosen vessel to bear my name. Before the Gentiles, separated unto God to preach the gospel. Paul took the word separation very seriously enough to mention it here as a servant of Christ. He said, I am separated for this work, separated unto the gospel of God. And he was never once ashamed of it. Somewhere he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God because it has the power to save, and neither should we be. But when you put separation in its proper place, the gospel of God will not have an effect in our lives unless we are completely separated from the world and its follies. Some people think, you know, we have to be like the world or look like the world in order to win them. I don't think that was Paul's thinking. Neither should it be ours. Separated. And separation is a very deep word. We'll get to more of that later. Second Corinthians, let's go to that scripture. Second Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to read verse 14 to the end and then the first verse in chapter 7. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now this is in light of separation. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, And I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and shall be my sons, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Separation. I ask the question again. When we look at it in this text here, how serious is it? And the only answer I can give to that, it is as serious as our eternal destiny. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I'll be your God, and you can be my sons and daughters. There's a holy expression here. That I feel makes the word very serious. And may I say also very inviting. You know, we separate ourselves in the fear of God. He invites us to be his children. He invites us to be our God. We can be his sons and daughters. If we separate ourselves, that's the condition that we need to meet in order to be his child. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. And so, should not the promise in itself move us to be separated from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? How practical do we really get with this subject? The next word that we have in this assignment is the word nonconformity. And we'll turn to that familiar scripture in Romans chapter 12, just a few pages back. And these words interlock so much. I don't even think it's necessary so much to separate the three, but there's so much continuity here. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, I mentioned earlier that it's a way of life, and it's the way we should handle the subject. It's a way of life for the child of God. And oftentimes we hear this comment, how do we flesh this out? And I remember the first time I heard that, I didn't know right what to think about using the term, how do we flesh it out? Because the flesh isn't going to work it out. The flesh doesn't know how to do this. But in all understanding, I'm sympathetic to using that. How do we flesh it out? It simply means, how do we live it out? How can we live it out? Flesh is helpless. It takes the Holy Spirit, takes the new birth. I'd like to continue with that thought. Be not conformed. I remember yet in my early conversion where I began to take an interest in the Word of God, and I would come to this passage as well as many others, and I would wrestle with them. And I still wrestle with some scriptures. This is one that I don't so much wrestle with it because I do know what it means, I think, but I may wrestle with the flesh in always applying myself. But I remember saying to myself, body's a living sacrifice. What is that? What can that all mean? Be not conformed to this world. What is world? I would ask. Be ye transformed. How does that work? By the renewing of the mind. What's that? And so, I think perhaps many young Christians might wrestle with that. What does this all mean? And of course, over the years, you hear preaching on the subject. You go into depth in searching what these things really mean, and after a while, it comes to light, and you understand what it is to have your bodies be a living sacrifice. It's a simple, simple definition. It just means absolute surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That's a living sacrifice. We're not called to go to Calvary and give our life and our bodies as a sacrifice. That was done once and for all, for you and I. That was done. But we are called to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are called to do and give ourselves to absolute surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Be a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world. What does that mean? Well, John says in his epistle that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, that's world. And I even had to wrestle with those scriptures. And I would say, well, John, could you not have just made it a little more clear? What is world? We're not to be conformed to the world. What is it? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Well, he does say a lot. He does bring it into a nutshell. It's exactly what it is. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the principle spelled out there. Our first parents, they were told that they can eat of every tree, but they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day that they eat thereof, they're going to die. And so they were told very clearly, don't eat of that fruit. And we know the story. Long story short, we have Eve eating of that tree in spite of the commandment that was given. And then we see the process that took place. And we can see why John said the lust of the eye, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's all spelled out in that Genesis principle. As a Genesis principle. It's there. Eve was one that, as I understand it, she began to look at that forbidden fruit, and she thought it was good. She just thought it might taste good. That's the lust of the eye. She thought about it. After a bit, it became a tree to be desired. That's the lust of the flesh. And then she was even told that it's going to make her wise like God. That's the pride of life. And so they're all there. It's all there. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. John said these things are the world, and what the world offers, the Bible tells us it brings death. That's how serious it really is. James says, although man is tempted, yes, Satan is a tempter, and he did come and tempt Eve, as he did. But that is not when she sinned. It is when she began to lust after the fruit and to look at it long enough that it appealed so much that she reached out and ate it, thinking that it would make her wise. Pride. Although man is tempted, he's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, James says. And when that lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And when that sin is finished, brings forth death. And that's what happened with Eve. It wasn't so much that she was tempted as it was to desire what she wasn't supposed to have, and then reach out and eat thereof. And so be not conformed to this world. This world has so much to offer, nothing to give. Maybe too often we're like Eve. This thing starts to appeal to us, whatever it might be the world wants to offer. And we look at it long enough, and we think about it long enough, and we reach out and we take it. And for the child that has been born again and has experienced a new birth, has become a child of God, has a relationship with God, I feel certain that when that takes place, there's a sense of consciousness that I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't take it. But you know, I think when we look at it long enough, maybe like Eve did, and we see how much it could satisfy us, the conscience gets weaker. I don't think it's a process where we just reach out and take it. I do believe the child of God, when he falls into temptation, it was a process of thinking, knowing that it shouldn't be. And yet when you entertain it long enough and it appeals and continues to appeal, you finally reach out and you take it unconsciously. He played the blame game. That doesn't work either. There was a confession made some years ago, and the one who fell into sin made his confession, and he said in his confession, public confession, he said, "Satan made me do it." And no, Satan did not make him do it. There's a certain measure of responsibility that the Bible calls us to as children of God. In fact, it's found right in this same gospel or in this same epistle in Romans chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should abide in the lust thereof. Now that's a responsibility that God puts on me and you. Don't let sin reign. See, God will go so far, I believe, because man has been given a moral choice to do what he wants. And God in his Holy Spirit will hold us back. I'm sure he does. He has for me many times, and I'm glad for that. But when we continue to let it appeal to us and we reach out, we're not taking the responsibility that he has asked us to take. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body. Neither yield ye your marriage. That's my responsibility. I can't blame that on Satan. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. That's my responsibility. As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All right, back to our text here. Be transformed. How does that work? Be transformed. Comes from the Greek word metamorpho. And it's a good word to study and see what it all means. And I guess, again, the definition in a nutshell is that it it turns something that has been very ugly into something that is very beautiful. The Bible would call it a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. When I was a lad and going to school, we had a teacher that would occasionally bring an old ugly worm into the class in a bottle. And we all know how worms look. They're not very nice. Some of them are very ugly. And she would bring one that I thought was really, really ugly. I remember one time she brought a tobacco worm. I don't know if you've ever seen a tobacco worm or not, but those creepy crawly things are about 1.5 inches long with a lot of legs and a couple of antennas coming up above their eyes, and I don't know how many feet they have, but when they crawl, they kind of crawl like they do, you know, and just, yeah, very ugly. Maybe we shouldn't call it ugly because it's God's creation. But to make the point, this thing in which we think is ugly can be turned into something very beautiful. And the way that happens, she would put this worm in a bottle, and then she would put a stick in there and some leaves for the worm to eat in the process of time while it's there. And after a bit, this worm decides it's going to crawl into a cocoon. And it does. And begins to wrap itself real tight. It's a process of time. The eye can't behold it all at one time. You go to school the next day and you say, where'd this worm get to? What's inside that cocoon? Well, how can it survive and what's going to happen? But it's a metamorpho experience. It's a transformation that takes place. It's a miracle of God. And as time goes on, this thing crawls out, the cocoon breaks open, and this thing crawls out, and out comes this beautiful monarch butterfly. Where's that worm? I just remember us students wondering, how can this be? And she'd get it out of the bottle, and she'd hold it on her finger, and then after a bit, it would fly off, free as a bird. A new creation. And I don't know of a better illustration for the word transformation than that. Something ugly to something beautiful. And sometimes we say it's only the heart that matters. It's only the heart that needs to be beautiful. It doesn't have to be the outside so much. Just as long as the heart is right. Well, when that butterfly or that worm turns into that butterfly, it's from the inside out, dear people. That's how it works. And you see the transformation on the outside as well as the inside. And this is just one of the applications, I guess, we could make to nonconformity. We have to be concerned what this thing looks like on the outside. When the world begins to appeal to us and we begin to reach out for the fad and fashion of Hollywood or whatever it might be, something has broken down. The conscience, and I say again that I think I know how it works. We let the thing appeal to us, and we let it appeal to us until finally we reach out and we get it. And then we have no conscience anymore of the fact that it's world. And we mix it with our Christian life and say we're children of God. Remember the Nazarite? As long as he kept the commandment of God, kept his vow, he was a Nazarite. When he broke those commandments, he was no longer a Nazarite. We say we're Christians, we make our vows, and we say we want to be nonconformed to this world. We make that vow, separated unto God, and we don't do that. Are we still Christians? I'll let you answer it. John chapter 3, marvel not when I say unto you, you must be born again. That's transformation at its best, but not just in the experience of being born again. I remember how exciting that can be. But if I dwell on the experience and I try to ride on the experience that we have, or we try to ride on the experience we had when we came to know the Lord and He became our personal Savior, and we just ride on that experience, it's not going to take us where we want to go and where we want to be. There's a working out of that. But John 3, marvel not when I say unto you, you must be born again. That's transformation in its beginnings. And I believe that transformation will bring us to a renewed mind, giving proof to what's acceptable with God. You know, when I looked at this years back in my early conversion, I remember yet that it said, ye may prove, so that ye can prove. Be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so I would say, well, this is very serious. This whole thing of transformation and this whole thing of having the renewed mind is very serious, because it's in that state then that we're going to prove that we're acceptable to God. If I don't accept that transformation and I don't accept that renewing of the mind, how am I going to be approved of God? So I knew it was serious. So that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is that you this morning? Transformed. Is it intentional? Or do we just sometimes play games? I know that's not a very nice question, but let's make it intentional. Last part of the assignment here is the chosen generation. These words are found in 1 Peter 2:9. I'm going to turn there because I want to read them. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That identifies the chosen generation. If we keep it in context and you go back to the first verses of the early verses of this same chapter, Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a lively or a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And we must spiritualize that verse, of course. Talked about the priesthood a bit earlier, but Peter says here, this chosen generation is a royal priesthood. And so if we understand the Old Testament priesthood, and the way they had to separate themselves and cleanse themselves so that they don't defile the temple of God. That's what Peter is speaking of here. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. He first mentions the living stone, and that's where you have to begin. This is Christ himself, chosen of God, precious, yes. The founder and foundation of this chosen generation, a generation that's born again, a generation that's redeemed by the blood of Christ, and a hunger to grow. How does he say? If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And when something is good, we just keep on eating, don't we? And we keep on feasting upon those things which are good, those things which are truth. From that then comes these lively stones, which are you and I. And from that, God builds his spiritual house, the church, a living temple. And in the church here, he uses the word holy priesthood. Like I said, illustrated from the priesthood of old. Clean. Alive. Separated. These living stones are called to serve in that separated state, to sacrifice, to build upon the chief cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus. That, dear people, makes up the chosen generation. I had to wonder what Matthew Henry would say about this word, so I looked it up in his commentary. And here's what he says. A sort and species of people that are distinct from the common world, composed and called to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a sort and a distinct people, different. And here's where we get unintentional about separation. It's when we don't care to be distinct. It's when we don't want to be peculiar. We don't want to be odd. We don't want to really be strange in the sight of our neighbors or whoever, peers or whatever. And I know to the world, that whole thought of being peculiar, that whole thought of being distinct, that kind of a species, I know the world looks at that and says, my, that's odd. That seems so strange. But I think to the chosen generation, to be a peculiar people is a privilege. It's a blessing. That's where I want to be, and this subject was good for me, this assignment. I was glad for it. And I know that I didn't cover the half. But to me, it just once again, it brought the Christian life, being a child of God, it brought it into its proper perspective. And that's what it does when we leave ourselves into a doctrine like this, trying to understand what the Lord is really saying. And I get a little disgusted with myself sometimes when, you know, sometimes it takes more work for God to get the world out of us than it did to get us out of the world. He can save us. Oh yeah, we can make the commitment, but getting the world out of us, and it can get a little disgusting sometimes, even at the age of 73 years old, and something out there begins to appeal. And I'm looking, maybe lusting, I don't know. But I quickly say to myself, what is it about this word, separation, that I don't understand? What is it? I should I should have it together. I should understand what it means. And if it appeals, knowing how to turn your back on that, knowing how to say no to the tempter, brings the Christian life into perspective. And it's not because of who we are, or maybe you should say this, it's not because of what we say we are, but who we are intentionally. Desiring to be that separated child of God. And this whole thing about being peculiar and being strange, it's somewhat radical. But it does have the potential to turn the world upside down. Just follow the footsteps of our Anabaptist forefathers and the early church. Somewhat radical, but with potential to make great change. Final encouragement that I have for us this morning is, don't be ashamed to be different. It's your calling. That's your calling. If you're a child of God, that's your calling.